about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Glory to Jesus Christ, glory forever. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evercatinus. And we are picking up with our reading of the second volume, which started a few months ago. And we are on page 69 currently. And we've been discussing property and the ownership of property, especially within the context of the monastic life. But what they are really speaking to us here about is the passion of avarice and the effects that this has upon the mind and the heart. And we began to see last week how subtle the effect of this is. Not only does one begin to hide away certain goods within the monastery, but sometimes it can become a way of providing security for oneself in case one would want to leave one's vocation, as we heard. And we talked a little bit about what that might look like for one living in the monastery. And some of the stories were about those hiding away gold coins in case they would find themselves in old age and perhaps under a strict abbot and wanting to leave, but worried about being able to take care of themselves. And even monks in the desert seem to be worried about retirement and providing for themselves. Seems to be a long-lasting concern. But again, we're on page 69. If he sees anything in the monastery that needs to be corrected, he is indifferent to it and ignores it. He finds fault with everything that goes on in the monastery, and so he looks for excuses to be angry and upset, so that it may not seem that he is leaving the supervision of the cenobium recklessly or without cause. And so, if you remember, we were discussing how one's patterns of behavior begin to alter at this point, that when that psychological and spiritual ball is at work, it's rolling, and the thought of leaving one's vocation begins to take hold. One very soon becomes focused on all the weaknesses of the members of the community, the flaws of the community, and reasons that they should leave, and then they become angry and at times hostile towards others, all in an attempt to make this the reason why they are leaving, because of the faults and flaws of the community. He goes on to say, if he can deceive another monk with whisperings and vain words, unless lure him away from the cenobium, he does not omit to do this as well, since he wishes to have an accomplice in his sin. Kindled thus by the fire of money, he is unable to find stillness in the monastery or to live under any rule. So the mere possession of what is to be held in common, especially when it's held back without the permission of the abbot, creates a kind of agitation within the mind and heart, fragmentation in terms of the clarity of one's identity and one's commitment. And once this begins to take place, as I said, one easily begins to focus upon the flaws of the community, but also to find someone else who's willing to make that journey with them. That it makes it easier if you can convince another of those same weaknesses, and perhaps with the idea of starting another community or of just leaving altogether in order to begin a new life. When the demon of greed, like a wolf, snatches him and separates him from the flock, having him ready to devour, he then throws him into another snare. I mean, the demon makes him carry out, now with great eagerness in his cell, night and day, the work which the monk was assigned to do only at certain hours in the monastery, and which he used to neglect. Thus, he does not allow the monk to keep either his customary role of prayer, or the sequence of fast, or the role of vigil. After binding him tightly with the passion of avarice, the demon persuades him to devote all of his attention to his handiwork. And so he begins to lure him away from all the spiritual practices that would aid in discernment. So prayer, fasting, vigils, anything that might shine a light upon what's taking place within the mind and the heart, the temptation that he finds himself under and why. Let alone to speak to the abbot of the monastery or to any other elder. And so you can see what the demon does first. He holds out all these things to create the agitation. And once that is in place, he drives him harder to engage in the physical work that would normally be limited to a certain number of hours during the day. So drawing him away from prayer to focus upon the work, again, with an eye to re-entering perhaps the world of honing a handicraft, if you remember from last time, developing a skill from maybe one of the other brothers that he does not have, but again, precisely with the idea of being able to engage in a certain kind of work if he were to leave the monastery. And so the cook of the monastery might want to learn a kind of woodworking or something along those lines, to be a carpenter, so as to not help the monastery so much as to prepare himself to be able to find a job upon leaving. And so little by little, again, that ball begins to roll. And once it begins to roll, it's very hard to stop it, because it becomes very convincing. One has convinced oneself and one's mind not only of the weaknesses of the monastery and that one should leave, but as we've heard in the text already, that one's salvation depends upon one's doing so, that one is being faithful to God in following this path of removing oneself from what is less than ideal. And so this is often put within the mind as well, that a better life could be found somewhere else. But as we've often talked about, that wherever you go, you take yourself and your passions with you. And there is no perfect monastery, and there is no perfect marriage where a spouse is without flaws. Or we are without flaws. And so no matter where we go, we end up having to struggle with those things in any case, and perhaps in greater measure. We've mentioned here before St. Philip Neri saying, we're often the carpenter of our own crosses. But he also said, sometimes when we flee a cross, a greater one is given to us, that the burden that we end up having to carry, having fled from the one, turns out to be greater than what we were bearing before. And of course, we don't see all those things because the mind and the heart are darkened by the passion, and we've lost our capacity to discern. Anthony writes, this sounds like what happened in the 100 years prior to the Reformation. The vices preceded an explosion leaving the church and the religious life. Yeah, I think, and that might even be true in terms of the last council as well, that when there's a shift as seismic as the Reformation, or one might say as the Second Vatican Council, you know, this, you know, new perspective on things, that all of a sudden the weaknesses and the flaws are magnified in one's eyes, and one is easily tempted then to change one's state or to alter the way that one is living that state altogether. But there were a lot of religious communities that ended up dying out because they didn't simply modify certain aspects of their life. The part of the council's call, for example, the Second Vatican Council, was to go back to the teachings of one's founder, the charism of one's founder, and to do so in order to be able to embrace it more fully, to have a clearer understanding of that charism and what it meant for the church, and to embrace it in a deeper fashion. But oftentimes this meant casting off what often was experienced as a burden. And sometimes there were elements of that life that were distortions we've talked about before in the understanding of obedience or whatever it might be. And so many times communities would, as it were, throw out the baby with the bathwater, that they're casting off things that were very much a part of their identity, thinking that there was a greater freedom that was going to emerge from that. But what ended up happening was this loss of identity, that the work that the community had engaged in, or the garb that they wore, or the manner that they prayed, many of these things underwent radical changes. And when that happened, an enormous number of people left their vocations, returning to the secular life or deciding to get married. And so change for change's sake certainly isn't always good. And one isn't always opening oneself to the action of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things that we can fail to discern, especially when there is a void within the church. You know, whether it's before the Reformation, certainly there was all kinds of corruption within the church itself, amongst the priest, and so when there is a void, something will seek to fill that, and often it isn't rooted in the spiritual tradition of the church. One of the things was psychology during the Second Vatican Council, that communities seeking to look inward made use of psychology, but again, in an undiscerning way, embracing perhaps the newest approach to psychology. And there were certain communities, especially that followed the Rogerian approach to psychology. I believe it's Carl Rogers, where just sort of your own desires are sort of voiced back to you. There wasn't any kind of discernment that went along with that, but rather a kind of affirmation, and whole communities dissolved that sort of gave themselves over to this wholeheartedly. And I think we could see this in the writings of the Desert Fathers, that psychologically, that what takes place at times like this is a distortion, and symbolized by this attachment to the things of this world. And for those who had stepped away from that altogether, who had made a commitment to let go of the attachment to those things, even holding on to a few coins, left them vulnerable then to the more subtle attacks of the demons, you know, creating this animosity towards community members, or displeasure with the common life, and then making them think things in the world, they would have a greater impact upon more people, that they could influence others in a greater capacity. All these things begin to manifest themselves in the mind. And again, before you know it, a person has one foot out the door. And it's very difficult to back away from that, because once we've invested ourselves in that, I think the pride in the decision makes one defensive. It's very hard to humble oneself and to say, I was wrong, or I misunderstood this. And it's difficult to change one's or reverse one's course. So we hear that he begins to do this work, and so an imbalance begins to emerge. One of the beautiful things of the common life was this balance in various aspects of their life, with an emphasis upon prayer, of course, seeking first the kingdom of God. And work was always seen as a necessary part of this reality to be able to feed oneself and others within the community, but always done within a balanced way, not working beyond what was needed for that day. And here we begin to see a subtle imbalance begin to emerge, where they begin to work longer and longer hours. And again, precisely to draw them away from the most important thing, which would be the prayer role. The passion of avarice manifests itself in three ways, which are equally forbidden by divine scriptures and the teaching of the fathers. One is that which we described above. One is that which we described above. It makes the unfortunate monks who are assailed by it attempt to acquire and accumulate things which they did not have even when they were in the world. So the desire to have certain things begins to grow, especially for things that we didn't even want when we were in the world. That it's unique and often tied to the spiritual life, perhaps, but precisely because of that, the tie to one's religiosity, it can become something that is oppressive, that really does take over, that these things are seen as needed for one's own spiritual growth or well-being, perhaps. Secondly, those who at one time renounce money are made to repent of this. And avarice suggests to their minds the thought of taking back that which they have dedicated to God. So in quotes, the last sentence there, absolutely necessary things that are not absolutely necessary. But that's what they come to be in our minds by the temptation of the evil one. All of a sudden, we cannot imagine our life without things that we've set aside in the past. And our minds and our hearts are agitated, filled with fear. We lose the courage and the zeal that originally brought us to the common life. And so we begin to get a sense of, and maybe it's eluded us until these hypotheses that we've read, why one would say that avarice is the root of all evils. Among all the things that we've talked about, why this, especially when we've looked at, you know, gluttony and lust, you know, why avarice? Well, it's because there is this kind of insatiable nature to it, but also I think it opens us up to this more subtle psychological attack of the demons that pulls us away from the stability of the monastic life. It creates an insecurity in us that makes that life seem insecure, when it is really what gives us true freedom and true hope, because we are trusting in the providence of God. All right, any comments or questions upon this hypothesis, or about avarice altogether so far? This isn't the end of it, so there's still a lot more to come. Okay, well, why don't we move on to the next hypothesis, number 7, page 72, from the life of Saint Euthemius. And so this is where we begin to see that avarice begins to unhinge a person on multiple levels, that begins to give rise to the kind of betrayal that we would see in Judas, for example, that one loses sight of the good and it becomes something that seems to be evil. And so one is capable of doing the worst of things, and that's what comes forward here. Okay. In the monastery of St. Euthemius, there lived a monk from Galatia, Theodotus, who was a member of the Brotherhood. One time, the following happened to him on account of the envy of the evil one. Stephen, who was about the abbot of the same monastery before Thomas, brought to the monastery 600 gold coins, which came from the estate of his deceased brother. Theodotus stole these 600 gold coins, which had been placed in the diaconikon, the chamber to one side of the altar for the storage of liturgical items. Then Thomas of Apamea assumed the abbacy. On the following day, Theodotus woke up very early and pretended to be angry and very indignant, since he could find no quiet. Thus, on this pretext, he left the monastery, supposedly because he could find no peace. But in reality, he did this to escape the attention of the monks and to make off with the money. So, hearing of this great sum and knowing of it, he becomes capable of the worst of things, of stealing it, and then feigning anger and frustration with others, or the ability to find stillness and solitude within the monastery. So he puts on an act as to why he cannot remain there, when in reality he simply wants to go and take what he has stolen in order to create a life for himself. So it's an amazing thing. You know, one can be called to the religious life, but it can very easily become distorted in the worst fashion when an imbalance begins to emerge. And certainly, this one was pretty great, that he's presented with, I imagine at that time, would have been an exorbitant sum, 600 gold coins. And so all of a sudden, the idea of leaving everything behind seems much less attractive than being able to live a wealthy life. Indeed, then, he took the road leading to the holy city and began walking towards it. When he reached a place opposite the monastery of Madarius, he sat in silence and, having taken out the gold coins, kept 50 of them and put the rest under a large rock. He placed markers in order to recognize the spot and immediately set off for Jerusalem. After renting horses in Joppa and paying a deposit, he returned to the rock where he had hidden the gold coins. But when he came close to the place, O eyes of God that see everything, O most righteous judgments of God, he saw that a monstrous serpent, fearful to behold, had dug a hole beneath the rock. The serpent looked as if it had been assigned to guard the gold coins and to prevent Theodotus from approaching what belonged to someone else. Alexander writes, can Afras be wanting to have control of knowing everyone's business, or control of one's life, or one's future, one's destiny? I think certainly we could want to have control over others through the use of money. But I think in so many of these stories, it's about being able to control one's own life, to shape one's own destiny. And this is the illusion of our world as a whole. That economically, that politically, and through all these other means, that we can create this better world through our own actions. If we only work together or direct money in a particular way or put into practice certain policies. And I think this keeps us focused upon ourselves and often embattled with each other rather than focusing upon the one alone who creates true communion and the one alone who can bring peace and happiness to our life. Anthony writes, "The story is funny. Dragons are associated with the avaricious guarding of gold. The serpent is like a mirror for his avaricious state." Right. And we find it in all kinds of story, even in the Lord of the Rings or in the Hobbit. I think the dwarf's gold, isn't that right, is guarded by a dragon. So it is a common theme. And I think you're right. I think it is a reflection of the passion itself, that it is, something that is dangerous, but there is a kind of poison there. It poisons the heart and the mind. Theodotus took fright and fled empty-handed, but he returned again, finding the fearful guardian of the gold coins, unsleeping, as though it were keeping vigil on top of the money, not allowing him to draw even remotely close to the rock. When he attempted to approach, he was chased away by the serpent with frenzy, and he trembled so much that he begged to be able to escape from there. And so it's as though he begins to lose his mind. And whether this was a manifestation of the judgment of God or simply the impact of the passion itself, there is a kind of loss of touch with reality itself. And or maybe one is confronted with it in this frightful way. I thought Gibson captured it very well in the movie The Passion of the Christ. Judas is constantly wiping his lips, raw, for the betrayal, and he's driven into this kind of mad state, and so this is what begins to take place in this individual's life, that the deceit that is directed outward towards others eventually corrupts his own mind and heart. And so he begins to see something that I think the others see it as well coming up. But in either case, I think it's understandable. On the following day, he came again to the spot. Then suddenly, it was as if some aerial force had fallen upon Theodotus from above, and like a cudgel, struck his head so violently that it overturned him and threw him to the ground as one dead. Some nurses, when they came and found him in this miserable state, lifted him up in their arms and conveyed him to the hospital in the holy city. After remaining there for some days under treatment, one evening in a dream, he saw a certain elder who appeared very angry with him. "You will not be able to rise from this bed at all," he told him, "unless you first return to the monastery of St. Euthymius the money that you stole." So it's often, it's just a common thing in the story of conversion, that one is brought to this low state, is humbled, and in that being humbled physically and even mentally, they are brought to their senses. And so, wounded as he is, he has this vision of an elder rebuking him for it and telling him, though, also the path to true healing. He then summoned a nearby innkeeper, to whom he revealed the theft in detail, as well as everything that had happened thereafter. He sent him to explain everything in detail to the monastery. As soon as they learned these things, the elders who were close to the abbot, Thomas and Leonicius, went straight to the holy city. After putting Theodotus on the stretcher, they took him so that he could show them the place where he had hidden the gold coins. And indeed found the gold coins under the rock. That fearful guardian, oh, the wonder, had departed, so as to yield the coins to the true owners of the treasure. They then immediately took the gold coins, and when they saw that what Theodotus had spent was an insignificant sum, forgave him in return. From that moment, he was delivered from his evil and regained his health. So it's only through this humble confession of it that he's able to overcome the disease of avarice that we see distorts the mind and the body in this radical way. The conscience is a powerful thing, and we know it's a God-given gift, and it means to know with God. And so when we act against it and act in a way contrary to, we can expect that this is going to have an impact upon us, whether one has faith or not, that the effect that it has upon a person's mind, and even how this then has an effect upon the body, because the two are so deeply interconnected, that we're going to experience in a most visceral way the effect of that passion upon us. Another monk named Paul was from Cilicia. He had come from the Martyrius Monastery. Having become demonized, he was taken by his associates to the tomb of St. Euthymius. They placed him beside the shrine of the saint's relics. At midnight, the saint appeared and cast the demon out of the monk. The true proof of his cure was this. The same night, at the time when the nocturnal psalmody was being chanted, Paul left the place where they had put him, took part in the psalmody together with the chanters, and in front of all, recounted the cure which God had wrought for him. I know this from personal experience, because I, the author, had at that time been accepted into the monastery of St. Euthymius the Great. So we come back to what we've talked about so often as essential in the spiritual life, is humility, truthful living, this capacity to acknowledge even the darkest truth about oneself. And so this being overtaken by the demon of avarice or stealing from the monastery, when humbly acknowledged, can bring one back to not only physical but spiritual health. Paul remained in the cenobium for the rest of his life, preserving gratitude unextinguished in his heart. He participated with the other brothers in every task and service. Once, when we were gathering food in the desert, this food is what is commonly called manuthia, we asked Paul, who was gathering with us, what he had suffered and for what reason he had come to the cenobium, and how he had been cured beside the shrine. He eagerly related everything to us in detail, since he had now gained confidence. He said, I had been entrusted with a duty in the Martyrius Monastery, he told us to begin. I do not know how, but I was overcome by the love of avarice. Since I was poor and could not acquire a single drachma anywhere, the thought came to me to steal one of the holy vessels, and in this way to have something of my own. After I was conquered by this evil thought and had banished the fear of God from my heart, I stole the keys from the holy sanctuary, and having opened the place where the sacred liturgical vessels are kept, I kept some of the holy vessels, like an evildoer, for myself, but other vessels I heedlessly gave away to others. So to have something of my own, you know, to lose sight of one's identity, and This is why we should never, you know, we should never romanticize poverty either, because I think it can give rise to this. You know, a person who's never had anything is equally as vulnerable to this vice and this passion as anyone else, and sometimes in a stronger way, thinking that if I could just have this, and never having, you know, known freedom, that I will know a certain joy, I will have identity. And that can be an incredibly powerful thing. You know, never, he said, I've never had a drachma for myself. I've never had a coin for myself to be able to do anything. And so one can imagine the temptation of, you know, seeing the vessels that would be used during the Divine Liturgy, that he could use them for himself, but also gain favor with others by extending them as gifts to others as well. So grow an identity in his own eyes, but with others as having a kind of, you know, false generosity or feigned generosity. He goes on, after completing my duties, I put the keys back in the altar. I then sat with some of the brothers at dinner, where I drank wine to satiety, falling asleep on my bed in a miserable state. Immediately, my heart was inundated with thoughts of wantonness of every kind, and if all of these circumstances had contributed to such, I, who was now dizzy from drink, gladly let my mind be taken captive by these thoughts. These shameful thoughts so dominated me that I had the impression that there was a woman beside me, and I thought I was sleeping with her. Immediately, something like a dark black cloud fell on me. And assuredly, this dark cloud which fell on me was the foul demon who, after binding my hands, kept me captive for quite some time. I was now being punished by him. What fearful torment did I suffer at not suffer at his hands? For how is it possible for such an enemy to be satisfied with the injury he does to a man once he has received the power to maltreat him? I suffered hell on earth until the brothers, out of pity, took me up and placed me beside the reliquary of the saint. Isn't that an interesting thought? That the demon, once he has control of an individual by his passion, once he has him in his grip, it's not as though he's done with him, that he will maltreat him in his maliciousness and torture him in other ways and with other passions. And again, you know, perhaps this also contributes to avarice being seen as the, you know, sort of the source of all evils because of its insatiable nature. And what it does to us in the sense of placing us in the grip of the evil one. Once having given oneself over to it, then we become vulnerable to all these other passions and we become the tool of the demons to be used as they will. As soon as they had placed me next to the shrine, as if I had been relieved of a great weight, I came to. And I called upon the saint with fervent tears to deliver me from the influence of the evil demon. I began this entreaty in the evening and did not stop invoking him for a moment. We see this movement here then, where you know one begins to commune with the thought, the temptation, to entertain it, and then to act upon it. And so one becomes oppressed by it, driven by it. And then finally, we see a kind of possession by the demons themselves, that, and especially in the case of this individual, that he had so come under the grip of this demon that tempted him in this way that he lost, you know, control of himself and became subject as if bound by the demon. and subject to these other passions. Around midnight, after having called upon the saint, I sensed that I was in some divine and wondrous place, and the setting, beauty, and charm of which anyone would have desired to behold, but which it is impossible for me to describe in words. Then it seemed to me that a black monastic hat lined with fur had been placed on my head. But may that fur, O Euthemius, servant of God, who chases away evils, never be placed on anyone else. For on the surface it had, instead of hairs, thorns. And these thorns were neither small nor malleable. Rather, in size and length, they resembled sharp points, like those used for writing. They pricked my head so hard that I could hardly even breathe. So interesting, you know, we're being presented with almost this image of being cured by the participation in the passion of Christ. He bears the weight and the consequence of his own sin. And for this reason, dons the monastic habit, or at least in what he's experienced in this moment. You know, he receives the monastic scufia, or the hat, but it's lined not with fur, but with thorns piercing the flesh. Oppressed then by such an evil, I seem to have the name of Euthemius constantly on my tongue, and being called and to be calling upon him. And thereupon he appeared to me, surrounded by much light, with white hair, round-faced, and with lively eyes, short of stature, with a long beard, and clothed in a black raison. And so the raison is sort of the over cassock. There are two cassocks that the Eastern priest wears, sort of an under cassock, and then one with the flowing sleeves would be the raison. Holding a staff in his hand, he approached me and said to me, "What do you want me to do for you?" With fear and trembling, I answered, "That you take pity on me for this calamity of mine, and that you deliver me from this fearful demon." Again, he questioned me rather more severely, "Are you convinced by what has happened that nothing can escape the eye of God? Have you learned from all your sufferings what a great evil it is for anyone to despise God, especially when he has dedicated himself to him? For just as the pleasing offering of those things dedicated to the church goes straight to God, and he, for his part, knows how to bestow his bounties from on high, so also those who misuse these gifts do not sin against anyone other than God himself, from whom they will receive the punishment they deserve. So nothing escapes the eyes of God," but he presses him here in terms of his acknowledgement of the weight and the cost of sin, and whether or not his compunction and his sorrow is true and is going to be something that is enduring. And it's an interesting thing, you know, that we are shown here that one who dedicates himself and all that he has to God, this is seen with this kind of immediacy by God and received as a great gift. But likewise, when it is taken back so quickly that what has been given is removed, that it is God himself who is slighted. It's not the monastery, it's not the other monks so much as it is God to whom one has offered oneself. And so there is a breakdown of love for the Lord himself there. For if Ananias of old, together with his wife, was punished so harshly for taking from that which they had themselves offered, such that they died the moment they committed this theft, how can he be forgiven who does not respect someone else's gifts? However, if you promise now that you will never stretch your hand out to take sacred things again, nor experience pleasure from the acceptance of base thoughts, God will certainly have compassion on you, and will heal you at once. For he who loves mankind takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as the divine scriptures teach, but desires that the wicked turn from his way and live. Everything which you suffered happened to you because you decided to touch sacred objects. And not only did you thus prove untrustworthy before God, but you thereupon turned your attention to deception and theft, reaping indeed where thou hast sown, not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. So his sin multiplies in the choices that he was making. Not only did he stretch out his hands against holy things, that which was for the use of the altar, for his own gain, but certainly he does it through theft. You know, it's not that he produced these things by the work of his own hands. From this sin came your carnal warfare and wantonness, and this fearful tempest from the demons started from that. This past weekend, or a couple weekends ago, we had a group here at the parish on the capital sins. And we've mentioned them here before, and we've been talking about them, of course, but capital comes from the word caput, which means head, that these are the head sins. And if you remember, they're often given the title of deadly sins, which is a misnomer, because in and of themselves, they aren't deadly, but they lead to that which is deadly, which can destroy one's relationship with God if they are unchecked and unattended. And so avarice, which is not fought against, and where one gives oneself over to it in the smallest measure, can continue to grow until it takes hold of the soul and then opens one up to the work of the other passions. If you remember, or for those who are at the group, that the father saw the capital sins or the eight vices in the East as like cars in a train, all linked together. So to give oneself over to avarice is to make oneself more vulnerable to the other sins. And here he becomes more vulnerable to those that are tied, especially to the bodily appetites that precede avarice on the list. So, you know, to the desires of the flesh, in particular to lust, he's overcome. As soon as I heard these words, he goes on to say, from Euthemius, I promised him that in the future I would be very attentive. Then the saint reproved the loathsome demon, and taking the monastic hat with his hand, he forcibly removed it from my head. This hat immediately changed shape, and in the hands of the saint looked to me like a short Ethiopian with eyes like flames. I perceived that in front of the saint's feet, a very deep pit had opened up into which he cast the demon. After turning again towards me, he said to me what Christ said to the paralytic, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. After being relieved of this suffering and fervently giving thanks to God, I was completely healed of that evil and am still healthy. What Paul recounted, adds the author, I also wrote down, that the whole world might come to know of it. So there are no small sins. And, you know, these are all perfect examples of it. That once we give ourselves over to something or desire something, inevitably, when we weaken our will and we darken the eye of the heart, we're going to reach out and take hold of it as if it provides identity. It becomes for us what the apple was for Adam and Eve on the tree. You know, we seek to take hold of what we are commanded in obedience not to embrace. And when we do it, we experience the very same thing, the consequence of that, which is swift and irreparable outside of repentance and deep repentance. So go and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. Although this is pretty bad, I don't, you know, it's hard to imagine, but. And in a day and an age, I think, where, you know, certainly we, our sole focus in Christianity isn't on the capital sins. And we talked about this in Climacus a good bit, where we are now approaching the fruit of the ascetic life, and we're talking about discernment and what discernment allows one to see, which is the glory of one's participation in the very life of God. But, you know, there's a reason that the saints begin with the capital sins, not that we become overly fixated upon them. It's what they take from us and how dangerous they are. And that it's until we are freed and liberated from them that we are kept in darkness, that we aren't able to see the glory of God, the depth of his love. We're not able to trust in his providence and his mercy. And so it's only by engaging in this battle that we're able to receive the gift that God desires to give to us. But I think in the reading of the fathers, we also see the costliness of sin. John Paul was known for saying that sin is its own punishment. And we see this very clearly in the writings of the fathers, that often the what emerges from the embrace of it is so devastating that it is, in a sense, its own punishment. That one is taken hold of, one loses one's freedom by taking what one thinks is going to bring one freedom and joy in this world. Okay, any comments on any of these stories so far, or on avarice? Anthony, no, that's from earlier. Okay. All right, from Abba Cassian. We're close to the end of the hypothesis here, so we'll go ahead. In the monasteries of the East, the brothers serve in turn almost every week in the kitchens and in other duties, not only to give one another rest, but also by serving one another in turn to put their love into practice. When the week is over on Sunday after matins, they hand over the necessary equipment, which has all been inventoried, to others whose turn it is to serve. When the latter receive them, they take care of them and pay very close attention to them, lest any of them should be lost or broken, as if they were sacred vessels consecrated to God. They are ready, that is, to give account not only to the steward whom they have before them, but also God himself, should any of these items happen to be broken or damaged from carelessness or laziness. In verification of what I've said, I shall recount the following incident, which I saw with my own eyes. So in the East, you know, a brother would typically be given a certain job in the monastery, and that would remain his. In some monasteries, I should say, but in many, that they would turn these over so that there would be a rotation in order that charity might be shown to others. So you would take up the cooking for the week in order to be able to feed the brothers. But what's interesting here is that there's a kind of charity tied up in the care of the monastery and the care of the tools through which you provide for the members of the community. That you show your love for the community, for God, and for the brothers by taking care of what is entrusted to you. It's sort of a beautiful thing, because we can often be so reckless about how we use things. We live in this throwaway culture Whereas the monasteries are much different. They don't throw anything away. I mean, if they can hold it together with a paper clip, they'll find a way of to continue using it. And so they do take really good care of everything that they use, but for this particular reason, because there's love in it and gratitude to God for the gifts that have been given in order to accomplish one's work for the Lord, but for others. And so it goes on to say, during the week, while one brother was serving, the steward passed by the kitchen. He happened to see a few lentils that had fallen on the ground. He did not overlook it as if it were insignificant matter. At once, he severely reprimanded the brother who was serving that week and imposed a punishment on him for being negligent about things dedicated to God and for violating his conscience. With such faith and dedication do the monks care for everything and administer all things that they heed things that seem small and negligible to us, such as moving a vessel that has been awkwardly placed or picking up a utensil that has been left unattended, believing that even for these small acts of service, they will receive a reward from God the Master. So isn't that interesting? That one learns to love by loving the things that have been entrusted to you and using them for the community. And this includes even the food. We throw away so much food in the West. And because we don't think as even previous generations thought about food and the use of it, of being attentive. Not to waste and to make the most out of what they had. And so we find here the steward rebuking and even giving a punishment to the one who was responsible for the kitchen that week because he dropped a few lentils on the ground and was going to leave them there. And in our mind, again, we would see this as insignificant. Who cares about that? We would wash those down the sink or trample them under the ground or just throw them in the garbage. But again, the conscience of the monks was so refined and so shaped by seeking to live this life of charity amongst each other that it could not allow them to do that. That this could feed somebody a little bit more, or what we have in abundance then could be given to the poor. This could become part of our almsgiving, or that we save money for the community by not leaving utensils unattended to, and so lost to the community. If you've ever lived in a men's community, you realize that over time, utensils go missing, like forks, because guys will accidentally throw them in the garbage when they're throwing out, their paper plates or whatever, not paying attention. And not to demonize anybody, but guys often aren't the most conscientious about that kind of stuff. But for a monk, if they thought they had done that, they would dig through the garbage until they found it, and not taking it lightly. And finally, he says, in all of the East, as I said, they uphold the role that the monks serve in a certain task for a week. But in Egypt, the servers do not alternate, but each one is employed in that task in which he's experienced and judged capable, and he remains in this throughout his life without a substitute, as long as he's able to perform it and is not impeded by old age or illness. Care for the kitchen is entrusted to the most capable brother as long as his virtue increases and his bodily powers serve him. So there was more of a simplicity, I think, in the East that the abbot would be attentive to one's particular gifts and ability and wanting the monks to be able to remain recollected, to be able to do their work so well that they could pray and be mindful of God without this constant shifting of jobs. You see how that might affect if you're shifting things constantly, it creates this little instability just in having to figure out who's doing what and where the last person left off. Whereas in the East, I think they tried to keep things purposely simple so that you could get into a routine and be able to keep one's mind and heart fixed upon God. And then we'll wrap it up here with Saint Ephrem. Negligence is the betrayer of all good things. It is succeeded by fearful captivity, which has as its consequence the inactivity of the hands and carelessness as regards to personal orderliness. But when he so decides, he who abides in this state can flee from it. So negligence is a betrayer of all good things. That if we're negligent in small things, we could be negligent in great things. And so again, it's not being obsessive. It's being attentive to what is good and trying to do that with as much love as one possibly can. And in doing this, we are often then entrusted with things that are of greater importance, not just to the monastery, but in the eyes of God. And finally, a lazy monk will not even close the window of his cell until it is shattered by the blowing wind, while the attentive monk will be beyond reproach. So not, so lazy, not willing to shut a window, and to the point that it gets destroyed. And this is what I was talking about, that a monk or somebody could become so lazy, so inattentive, that they're throwing stuff out that's important, or letting something like this happen, leaving a window open to the point that it's blown and breaks. And I think I mentioned this once before, that part of the formation of my past community, and this was impressed upon me early by this priest named Father Drew, that this is what he would look for, that a person wasn't simply diligent in what they were told to do on a given day, take the garbage out, empty the dishwasher, and the like. That what he looked for is that one would, if they saw something that needed to be done, somebody left a drinking glass out on a table, that they would pick that up and take it into the kitchen and put it in the dishwasher. And or if you had dirty dishes, that you would rinse them off and put them in the dishwasher, not just put them in the sink for someone else to do that. And so all of these things, again, show a kind of maturing and this understanding that one loves the house, the monastery, and in doing so loves the community, but also God, who's the giver of all gifts. And so what an important thing to learn, that it is often people from earlier generations that did seem to have this appreciation, even for the smaller things that they had in life, that we would see as, being, insignificant or not very nice, but they, would take such good care of them that they would last forever. And, so now things are built in such a way purposely to break down because we've given ourselves over to that and even expect that we have become consumers, giving no thought again to holding what we have as precious. Everything is expendable and has to be replaced by something new and better. And we don't perhaps realize that that can betray a certain kind of ingratitude to God, as well as avarice, that we have to have something new and better and to replace what we have that is certainly good enough and that has served us well. So there's a lot really to pull apart from these stories, I think, for our day-to-day living that has been lost to us in the spiritual life and its significance for us spiritually, in terms of our capacity to love and to show gratitude. So no small thing. All right. So that brings, sorry to run over a little bit, but that brings us to the end of that hypothesis and a lot there to reflect upon for the week. All right. So why don't we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all. Have a wonderful week.
You too. Father, where is the recording for the Capital Sins? Where would I find that?
It's not been posted yet.
Okay.
As soon as Ren has a chance, we have two talks to go up that we're going to post, two separate talks, but we'll get it up soon.
Thank you. Thank
okay.
you.
Very good.
God bless.
Okay. God bless everybody. Have a wonderful night.
Take care. Thank you. God bless you.
Good night. Thank you. Night, Micah. Night, everybody.